and verse 1 of Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, there's a clear parallel between these first several verses of Revelation chapter 22 and the Garden of Eden, described in the first chapters of Genesis. And we'll see that as we go through this, but in Genesis 2:10, we're told of the river that watered the garden. It branched out into four rivers, and the names of those rivers are given. And I was going to talk about the names of those rivers, because they are significant, but we won't take the time, I think. But look at those. In Genesis 2:10, it introduces that there is a river in the Garden of Eden, and there's four names of the four rivers that branch out from that river, and they mean things like bountiful and plenty, and one of them means rapid, and it speaks of just the abundance and the not only the abundance of water, rapid, but the abundance that it created, produced in watering the garden. And here in our text tonight, we have a river. And this, of course, by God's design, water is vital to human life. And this river is symbolic of God's provision for his people. In his paradise, he put a river, and it branched out in every direction to all four points of the compass in his garden. And so his means of sustaining their lives was this water. And in glory, that sustenance in our text here in this New Jerusalem, that sustenance, that life-giving element is Christ himself, flowing from the throne of God, giving life to his people. We never cease to be dependent upon Christ, even in glory, especially in glory. He is glory. Pure, clear as crystal, water of life. If you'll remember in John 7:37, when the great day of the feast had ended, and folks were going back home after observing that religious holiday, if you'll remember, the Ethiopian eunuch was returning from one of those religious feasts when he was reading in the book of Isaiah, and he was trying to learn. He had questions. Who is this man speaking of, himself or of somebody else? And when Philip was able to turn in the scriptures to that same place and preach unto him Jesus, then he understood. But he didn't find that out at the feast. He didn't find that out in the religious ceremonies and nonsense that were going on. And these people, this great day of the feast had ended, and nobody knew anything, because religion is empty and Christless. And so Christ stood in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, if you didn't get what you came here for, let him come unto me and drink. Christ is the water of life. You remember the woman at the well. He said, if you had any idea, the gift of God and who it is that's speaking with you, you would have asked me. What a beautiful scene that is. He came there asking her for a drink of water. And then he says, if you knew who I was and the gift of God in saving sinners like you, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. What a beautiful, beautiful metaphor and reality. you see there that he, it doesn't say he's going to be the water of life, but he is the water of life. It's not a future thing. Christ now, even now, for that woman at the well and for those who were returning from that religious feast, he is the water of life. Even now, tonight, there is no life outside of Christ. We're not looking at the book of Revelation to see what's going to happen. We're looking at the book of Revelation, and God reveals therein what is happening right now and what your one need is tonight. Tonight. God's love for gardens is seen again in our text, and I'm always amazed by that. God's love for gardens. When man was perfect and had perfect fellowship with God, and indeed before God even created man and put him in his paradise, God prepared that garden paradise for man to live in. He put a river in it and he put trees in it, just like we'll see in our text tonight. A place where God himself walked and communed with his people. Can you imagine the garden? A place that was beautiful, life-giving, and very enjoyable. It didn't just sustain life. They were happy to live there. And that's Christ in picture and type. The whole world, think of this in how that God loves gardens. He said, the whole world is my garden. When our Lord told that parable in Matthew chapter 13, the whole world that he created is described as a farm where he has planted his people that they might be fruitful and give glory to him. It was in a garden that our Savior interceded for us before going to the cross, a garden that he frequented, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Son of God, whom God always hears, prayed that we might be with him forever in that garden. And that prayer is fulfilled in this garden in our text tonight. Revelation 21:3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. We will be with him forever, face to face, as he prayed for in that garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord was buried in a garden and rose again there, appeared to several of his people, Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, which is exactly what he is. John 20:15. And here in our text, in the very presence of God himself, we see a river and a tree on either side of the river bearing fruit. Like the garden in the beginning, beautiful and life-giving, and enjoyable, pleasurable. Remember what the Lord said, come enter into the joys of thy Lord. It's not just beautiful, it's not just vital. It's bliss. It's perfect fulfillment of every need and want. It's not just what a sinner needs that Christ is. It's everything that the new man wants. Everything. But in reading about the river in Genesis, I don't remember seeing the words pure or clear as crystal. And I don't remember it being referred to there as water of life. This river in our text is better than the one in the garden. Better than perfect. How do you get better than perfect? Christ. Christ. God only made water one time. We're still living on the same water that God made in the beginning. it still falls from the sky, the same water that ran through that river in Eden distills upon our lawns and gardens now in our backyards. God made it one time, water which cannot be manufactured, cannot be reproduced. It's given by God only. If you're going to get some water, you're going to get it from God. You can't dance and make it come. God's got to give it of His own free will, the only free will there is in this universe. It's given by God. Water that is vital and refreshing. Water that kills and makes alive. This water is Christ our Lord. Christ, the water of life, spiritual water that is the life of the soul. And He is partaken of by faith. Listen to John 7:38. He that believeth on Me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You notice that it's a river in our text and in these examples. It's not a pond. It's not a finite water source. It's a continual river, an abundant river, rapid and bountiful. But notice how it says we come to have that water inside of us, how we come to be partakers of the water. He said, He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, John 7:38. He that believeth on Me. It's by faith that we partake of the water of life freely. The word pure means free from any mixture of anything false. Christ alone. Christ with nothing added. Christ only. The simplicity, Paul said, that's in Christ. It proceeds, look at the source of water. It proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. All water does. It's given sovereignly. God makes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes it happen. He directs it. He withholds it when He's pleased, and He gives it when He's pleased. But this spiritual water, the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that He is for our soul, this river represents salvation, and God's salvation is sovereignly bestowed. It's directed from the throne. His word is like the rain that falls from heaven. It does not return unto Him void, but it accomplishes the thing whereto He sent it. That's the throne, right? That's God's water coming from the throne right there. It does what He wants it to do because He's the King. God gives this life to whomsoever He will. And we can never forget that. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. This is still talking about the church, by the way. This is the vision that this angel, this preacher, gave to John concerning the New Jerusalem. The elect, the church, the people of God. The tree of life on either side of the river, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The Garden of Eden had the tree of life in it. But when we sinned, we lost access to that tree. Genesis 3:24, so He drove out the man, and He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. No man could approach again to that tree. If man tries to access the tree of life by his own efforts or worthiness or lack thereof, the sword of God's justice will strike him down. This is, of course, it signifies the condition of man by nature, not welcome in the presence of God. Not acceptable. The only way that God can deal with a sinner by nature is to put him in hell. No access to paradise, no access to communion with God, no access to restoration and life. And of course, as I said, this signifies access to God himself, to God's paradise, to God's presence, to God's communion. And the only way it can be had is if God freely gives access to it. The sword of justice will strike you down if you try to come any other way, but by God's permission, by God opening the way. And that way, of course, is Christ, and the tree is Christ. He's the fulfillment of everything we need. And we have access by the blood of Christ. The sword of God's justice was plunged into God's Son, our substitute. God's justice was completely, forever satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. And now God's sword is put away as far as his children are concerned. And so this tree of life, it grows within us. We have full free access to the water of life and to the tree of life. And there's no other way to God but by Christ, to Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, our Lord said. Now it says in this, in our text, that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There is only one way in all of scriptures that sinners can be healed of their sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. This is Christ crucified, this tree. A tree, he hung on a tree of disgrace and shame and the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. But that same Jesus is risen and lives, and he is life. And he is the tree of life. 12 manner of fruit every month. We could look into that and try to figure out what the 12 different kinds of fruits are. People pursue that kind of thing, and nobody's convincing about it. Nobody knows the answer to that. I tell you what's clear, though. There's always, and every time there's a mysterious thing in the scripture, and you're wondering, I wonder what that means. There's something staring you right in the face every time. Look at that. Rejoice in that. What God has clearly revealed. What's clear about this is that this tree is in glory. This tree is Christ. And so this picture is an abundance of fruit, 12 different manner of fruit from one tree, and it yields its fruit every month. You name me one other tree that does that. We have a plum tree in our front yard, man, and I've just recently discovered how delicious those little plums are. I figured, you always think the worst. I saw those little things, I thought, well, that'll kill me. But they didn't. They're delicious. And every year, the tree blooms, beautiful, blossoms like a cherry tree, and then there's a frost, and it kills every one of them, and no plums for daddy. And we always get a few, though. The birds get half of what grows, and we get the other 7. But this year, we just had a frost. Maybe the last one. Maybe. Probably not, but maybe the last one. And now, a few days later, the blooms are coming out, and I'm thinking, perfect timing. We're going to get a lot of plums this year. But if we do, it'll be 1 month out of the year, and they'll be gone. And we won't have any more plums. This tree bears fruit every month of the year, abundantly. Christ is plenteous in mercy. Oh, where sin abounded, his grace did much more abound. Life, he said, I've come to give you life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That's not talking about your life. Religion uses that. Oh, he wants you to live the abundant life. We don't have life by nature. This is not life that we're seeing, that we're living in this world. He came to give us real life. And it's abundant life. It's not like the life that we have in this world that's constantly waning. It's life more abundantly all the time as we grow in His grace in this world. So the He gives it abundantly. Never turned a sinner away yet that came asking. And it is abundant in itself. And we bear fruit by God's grace unto God. That's the point of Him planting His garden, that we might bear much fruit. If we abide in Him, we do bear fruit. You're the vine, and He is the vine, and we're the branches. If we bear fruit, it's because we abide in the vine, Christ. And without Him, there's no life, there's no fruit. And it's when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, it's His fruit, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of Christ. Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's His love. It's, herein is love, not that we loved Him. That would be the most noble love in the universe, wouldn't it? To love Him? Still not love. That's still not love. Love is His love for us. You see, Christ bears that fruit. The love, it's His love who gave Himself for us. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's His joy who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Love, joy, peace. It's His peace which passeth all understanding that hangs on this tree. It's His long-suffering who, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. In verse 3 in our text, in closing, we'll think about this. Think about the monumental nature of this statement. And there shall be no more curse. There's always been a curse. Always. We live every day under the curse. When you get up to go to work in the morning and you don't much want to go, and you lay there like a little baby in the bed all curled up thinking, I'm just not going to go today. Think about the curse. Get up and go to work. Not everybody's like that. I know it's possible to enjoy what you do. I'd say that's the minority in this world, though. And it's hard. Even if you do enjoy, it's hard if you work honestly, because the Lord cursed this earth for our sake and cursed us by the sweat of your back brow. You'll eat bread. But there shall be no more curse. The curse upon sinful man was pronounced in the first garden, but in the last garden, there shall be no more curse. Why? Because of everything that happened in between. All of that in between there. The first garden, the last garden. No more curse. And this is why. This is why. What happened between the time we were cursed and what we see in our text, the abolishing of that curse, very simple. Look with me at a few passages of Scripture. We'll be through. Turn with me to Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Anybody that's saying, well, my good outweighs my bad, or, you know, I walked down an aisle and made a decision for Jesus, or anything like that. As many as are of the works of the law, you did something to be saved. You're under the curse. That hadn't changed. You're under God's curse, and you're going to die forever under that curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Not to put them up on your wall in a nice little plaque. To do them. Thought, word, and deed. To do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. It's evident to those with eyes to see. That's not evident to everybody. But it's evident to in the gospel. For the just shall live by faith, not by law, not by sight, not by doing. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That's hammered home here. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Isn't that simple? He explains our situation. Anybody that's doing anything in order to please God is cursed forever. But his people, his elect, his sheep, Christ hath redeemed us from that curse. From the curse, the reason we're cursed is because we don't do them. No man is justified in by the law in the sight of God because we don't do them. We talk a big game and we talk about, you know, thou shalt not and all that, and that's our rule of life and all that. No, it's not. It better not be. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? On Calvary. He was made a curse in our place. He was made a curse for us, instead of us, and for us, for our benefit. What does this mean that he redeemed us from the curse of the law? What is the curse of the law? It's not some theory. It's not just something on paper. We live it by nature. What were the actual results of sin and the curse against our sin? Well, first Adam and Eve saw that they were naked. That's the first thing. They which signifies shame and guilt and before God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was stripped of his robe and died on Calvary, that we might wear the best robe, that we might be clothed, that we might be dressed in the robe of his righteousness before God. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, from having no garment before God, from being exposed and naked and guilty and full of shame before God. We are arrayed now in white before the throne because Christ hath redeemed us. And our robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. What was the result of sin and the curse? Physical and spiritual death. Because of Christ crucified, there's no more of that. There's no more of that for his people. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place, suffered our death for us, and there's no more death. John 11:25, Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Isn't it poignant, I guess, is the word, that he asked her that. She was telling him what she believed. You know, I believe in the I know this. I know this. I know in the resurrection. What about this, Martha? Do you believe this? I am. Life is me, not an event. What result of sin and the curse? Banishment from the presence of God. But because of Christ, there's no more of that. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God, that's paradise. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And why did God curse us? Because of sin. Our text says that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. God's throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb, is in his people. And that never changes. Throughout endless ages, that never changes. Now, the throne of God was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? In the sense that God imposed his authority upon Adam and Eve, allowing them to eat of the fruit of the garden, but forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His throne was in the garden, sure enough. And Adam served him until he didn't. Adam served himself in eating that tree that was forbidden. You remember what Satan's reasoning was? You'll know things that you don't know now. It was all about self-improvement, wasn't it? So Adam, it was self-serving and dismissive of God's authority. Satan promised an improvement of self, and Adam believed the lie. It served his own interests and not God. Not there, not then, not in the garden in glory. It's not going to be that way. Adam was personally righteous before God before the fall in the garden. But now, those who are in Christ Jesus not only have the righteousness of Christ, not only are they the righteousness of Christ, but he is our righteousness. And that's different than how it was in the garden. Christ is not only perfect righteousness, but he's infallible righteousness. Eternal, impeccable righteousness. And that's just me using the words I know. We can't describe that righteousness, which is a person. But I know this, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, through him that loved us. Eternal, perfect, infallible righteousness. I'll tell you what it means. And again, this is just me throwing pebbles into the ocean. I'll tell you what it means. As long as he stands, I stand. That's what it is. For him to be my righteousness, I stand as long as he does before the throne of God. I'm happy with that. I'm satisfied with that. Yea, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And even now, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because he is our righteousness. We serve God perfectly. What? Christ. He is our righteousness. His servants shall serve him. We do now in Christ, and we will throughout all eternity. That's why no more curse, no more sin. Christ was made a curse for us that he might redeem us from the curse of God's law. He is our obedience and he is our sin offering. And no matter where we look in this book, he's what we see. We've almost finished the book of Revelation now. Have you seen any need? You think I should have put a big old chart up here with a timeline on it? Did we need that with dragons and scorpions drawn on it? It's not that complicated. It's all Christ. His glory, his honor, his salvation. Thank God for giving us a glimpse.